Well, the Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I'll have to tell you, you can never explain God to anyone, but you can know Him. In fact, in John 17, we have the thought of life eternal. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. It's a wonderful thing to know God as Father, and it can only be done through His Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. These were quite sure hymns we sang, and the two verses that were read or quoted were quite positive. But that's the way the precious Word of God is. There isn't any doubt about anything in this precious book. Everything that God says is sure. You know, speaking of something being sure, I can remember an expression that was said quite often when I was younger. It isn't said so much today. In fact, I haven't heard it recently. But the only things that are sure are death and taxes. Well, recently, here in this country, in our latest political upheaval, we have learned through investigations that many, many do not pay taxes. In fact, many very wealthy. So that isn't so sure. And I know, and many in this room know, or at least feel very certain, they will not go through the article of death. We look for the soon coming of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when He comes, all that have faith in Him and are saved and are alive will be caught up to be with Him in the air. We will be, in a way, as it was with Enoch of old. They merely said he was not. And that's the way it'll be. So that expression about two things that are sure, death and taxes, we can say are not really sure. In fact, there isn't anything sure in this world except what comes on the Word of God, what is based on the Word of God. And anything from this precious book is sure. You can depend on it. It will come to pass. We had a beautiful verse last night as our brother concluded the gospel. It's one of my favorite. I'm sure it's one of his favorites. But it's one of the verses that comes to mind when I would like to remind everyone here that you should never, never put a question mark where God has put a period. That is done so often. Men began to start reasoning or questioning what God has said. And the verse our dear brother Hayhoe ended with was John 5:24. And I'm going to just recite it as one of a couple of verses. I want to mention at the outset tonight to show you and demonstrate to you the positive sureness of the Word of God. That verse says, the Lord Jesus speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Isn't it a wonderful, sure, positive verse? I would think of another. 1 John 5:12. He that has the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Well, you know, you couldn't put any question to that. You couldn't change a verse like that. You can merely accept it on the strength of the Word of God. I was thinking of one other. Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I love the sureness of the verses in the precious Word of God. Whenever I think of that last verse, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, I think of one incident that came out of the tragedy in 1912 when that great ship, the Titanic, left London for New York. That was in April of 1912. That ship was on its maiden and only voyage. It was the pride of all in the world, really. It was 46,000 tons of unsinkable ship. The men who made it and the men who sponsored it boasted that it could not be sunk. Well, there was 200 people on board that ship, and many paid a tremendous price for the privilege of being on that first trip across the Atlantic. Well, I think you all know the story. In April 1912, the Titanic struck one of God's gigantic icebergs, and it ripped a hole through most of the side of that ship. There was a man on that ship who in 1915 told his story. Many stories have come out of that incident, that tragedy. But this man was in Hamilton, Ontario, and he told his story. He said, "I found myself suddenly in the icy waters of the Atlantic, hanging on to a piece of floating debris." He said, "I could see the Titanic going down slowly in a distance with the lights giving me a little reflection of these gigantic waves I was floating on." He said, "I was really scared. My hands were cold and almost frozen." And he said, "I didn't know whether it would be sharks or just the deep, dark, cold Atlantic." And he wasn't ready. He said, "I didn't know what's ahead or anything." And just at that moment, he said, "in my fears, I saw on the crest of a wave coming over another piece of floating debris and a man hanging on it by his cold fingers as well." He said, "that man saw me in the light of the Titanic. He said, 'Friend, how are you? Are you hanging on?' And I said, 'Yes, the best I can.' He said, 'Well, just keep hanging on. I'm John Harper of Glasgow. Glad to know you.' He said, 'Friend, are you saved?' Well, this man said, I didn't even realize what he was talking about, but he was concerned about me. And then I thought, maybe he's talking about what's ahead, not what's below. And I said, 'No, I'm not. I really am not.' Well, he said, 'The Lord Jesus Christ died for that reason. Now, if you call upon the name of the Lord, it says in God's word, you shall be saved. Just call on the Lord Jesus Christ now. As a sinner, you'll be saved.'" And he said, as he said that, the wave crested and he slid back down out of sight. Well, this man said, "I couldn't believe it. There was a man in the same position I was. His hands were just as cold as mine. I didn't expect to hang on much longer. And he was concerned about me." He said, "I was thinking these things when he appeared again on the crest of the wave. And he said, 'Friend, are you saved yet?'" This man said, "Well, I hadn't had time to do anything, and I didn't really know what to do." He said, "No, not yet." He said, "What's the matter with you? You haven't got any time. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The Word of God says so." He said, he disappeared again. Well, this man, in telling his story, said, "I was getting quite fond of that man because he was so concerned about me." And he said, "Then, before I had a chance to do any more, the piece of floating debris appeared again. But there was no John Harper of Glasgow. It was empty." He said, "Dread came to my heart." Now, in 1915, when he told this story, he told the folks, "I was one of the survivors of the Titanic. 1,517 perished in the cold Atlantic. But I was one of the survivors." And he said, "I'm going to see John Harper of Glasgow in heaven. Because before I got picked up, I called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, "I was saved in the cold waters of the Atlantic Ocean." Dear friends, I tell that because every time I hear that voice, that verse in John 10:13, I'm reminded of it. Just think of it. All you have to do as a sinner is call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Just like that man. You know, all things with God are sure. Everything is sure. There's a verse in Corinthians that says, all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea, and in Him, amen. And so I haven't any fear of anything I tell you from the precious Word of God tonight. Everything He purposes, everything He thinks, His thoughts even, are sure and will come about. God is incapable of an idle thought. If God thinks it, it shall be. I think we should look at a verse for that. Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 27. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? If the Lord purposed, it'll stand. If he has thought, so shall it be. Now that's the Lord, whose book this is. And when we give you anything in this gospel, from the Holy Bible, the Word of God, even his thoughts, not his purposes only, so shall they be. Everything came about that way, and just as I wanted to get one thing settled at the outset, that you are qualified for heaven as sinners, because that's who Christ Jesus came into this world to save, I have another thought now that we should get settled too. There are people who do not think that God is the creator of everything, including you and me. In fact, it's getting more and more popular of the scoffers today. But God did create all. And he created it, really, by his word. What happened was, he spake. That's all. And it came about. Turn to Psalm 33. I just want to use a verse on that. Psalm 33. The 33rd Psalm. And the 6th verse, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. We learn in Hebrews 11th chapter, we won't turn to it, that everything that was made, he made it from nothing. It's just by his word. That's creation. I could take anybody in this room tonight, if I had a vacuum, and put them in it and say, now speak all the rest of your life and you won't create a thing. You'd have to have something. But that's the way this world came about. The word of God says it. There's plenty of places. And there isn't any other way it could have happened. You know, Sir Isaac Newton was a believer. He was a Christian, a real born-again Christian. He had a friend who was a scientist as well. But this friend was an agnostic. Perhaps even he didn't believe in God at all. This friend would not listen even to the theory, as he called it, of creation by God. He thought many other ways this world came about, this great earth, and all the life in it. But he would not discuss the thought of God as a creator. You know, God as a creator makes you responsible. And men don't like that. And so they try to reason themselves out of it. Well, Isaac Newton had another friend who was a mechanical genius. And this friend, in response to Isaac, or in answering for some favors he had done him, had made him a little model, a miniature of the solar system. And this was perfectly done. In fact, it had the Earth and its moon and the planets and enough stars to make it a very near facsimile of the real. And they were all suspended from a table. But more than that, by means of cogs and wheels and other devices, this man was able, by turning a crank, to have everything rotate and move in space in an exact replica of the original. Well, one day Isaac was sitting in his study reading the Word of God. And this friend, the scientist, came to see him. And Isaac didn't even realize that he was ushered into his study. In the middle was this replica, this miniature model. His friend was scientist enough to see immediately that this was the work of a genius. It was tremendous. He walked over to it in awe. And he couldn't believe it. When he saw the crank and turned it, he was amazed. And so he immediately shouted, "Isaac, who made this?" And Isaac then realized what happened. He didn't even look up from the Bible. He merely said, "Nobody," and kept reading. Well, of course, the scientist was quite amazed. He said, "I don't believe you heard me right. Who made this marvelous replica? Who made this miniature? Someone had to. I want to meet him. He has to be a genius." Isaac said, "I told you, nobody." And he looked at him. He said, "Just some matter happened to come together in this miraculous way, and isn't it wonderful? We have what I have here. That's all. There's no maker." Well, of course, he said, "Isaac, you must be a fool to think I'd believe anything like that. Just quit kidding and tell me who made it." Well, Isaac said, "Friend, you, believe it or not, will not believe that the grand original, of which this is just a puny miniature, a replica, doesn't have a design or a maker. You won't believe it. But you refuse to believe that this little miniature didn't have a design and a maker." He said, "Now who's the fool?" Well, that was the beginning of the work in that man's heart. Because if you don't believe that God created this world and all that's in it, when you walk through it, because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork, if you do not start with that, there isn't any use of going on in this precious book. I have on my heart, as you can probably tell, some of the sure things in this precious book. It's full of them. You know, when God says, as the first verse we started with, "Verily, verily, I believe," you better listen and take heed. But when God says, "Surely," I think you better believe it. You just better believe it to your own good and blessing. And it's some of those surelys I have on my heart. Let's turn to Genesis, the very first book of the Word of God. And in fact, one of the first chapters, chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Well, now God said, "Thou shalt surely die." Chapter 3, verse 4. "The serpent," Satan, "said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." You know, that's Satan's role in this world. I'm sure if I told you, person to person tonight, that unless you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you are going to hell, Satan will immediately say, "You really won't go to hell." He's a liar, the father of lies, and he's a liar from the beginning. He contradicted the Word of God precisely here. God said, "Thou shalt surely die." Satan says, "Thou shalt not surely die." Turn to Genesis 5. Genesis 5, verse 5. "The days of Adam, the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. All the days of Seth," in verse 8, "were 912 years, and he died." Verse 11, "All the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died." And we'll turn to verse 31. "And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died." God said, in Genesis 2, thou shalt surely die. Why? Sin. That's what it was. He warned man ahead of time. Disobeying the word of God. Doing your own will. Listening to Satan. Satan says, thou shalt not surely die. But the word of God says, over and over, and he died. When God says something in this precious book, it is going to be. Whatever God says in this book is yea in him, and in him, amen. All things of God are sure, but in Christ, and through him. This death matter is very important to get across at the outset of any gospel meeting. Because people, although they know they're going to die, don't think it's going to be tomorrow. They don't think it's going to be tonight, that's sure. In fact, I'm amazed when I visit in some of the rest homes that people in the 90s are looking forward to the next birthday when you're celebrating one now. And they're lost and in their sins. They don't think they're going to die. They're on borrowed time, according to the Word of God. It's all grace. You know, there's a man, in fact, a very recent example of this. I think all of us have examples of this all the time in our lives, of the uncertainty of life. There's a verse in the Word of God that says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day mayest bring forth. Well, I had a friend back in Toledo. He was a fellow lawyer, a Jewish man, and a very lovely man. His name was Julius Jacob. This friend loved the Old Testament. I call it the Old Testament. He called it his book. And he read it religiously every day. For years, every time I'd see him, and I'd always see him once a day because we went at the same place to pick up mail, he would challenge me with one or two verses from the Old Testament. He was amazed that I liked his book and that I enjoyed discussing those things. And he tried to trip me, and he did well, too. But at any rate, he loved the Old Testament. Well, in the last year or two, I noticed from the questions he was asking me that he was reading the New. He didn't care for Christ. He doesn't like Christ. In fact, I would have to say there's a hatred there, an animosity. He doesn't care for the New Testament. But I believe he was trying to find out in the book that I love, why I loved his. At any rate, many questions would come based on the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel and other places. And I said, Julius, if you really don't want the Lord Jesus as your Savior, as I have, if you really wouldn't want to be a Christian, you're on dangerous ground because I can tell you're reading the New Testament and the whole Word of God is now at your disposal. And I warn you, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, you just might get saved. Well, he didn't like that. He took it well, but he didn't like that. I want to get to my thought. Just last month, I had a little vacation. Not much, but I had a little vacation. And Julius had a client, and I had a client, with a mutual problem. And he wanted to resolve it, and so did I, without litigation. And so we decided that if we went to the judge to whom we knew it would be assigned and gave the judge a hypothetical question and see what his decision would be, we would know ahead of time just about what the judge would decide, and we could advise our clients and see if they would work a settlement. It was a very wise move, and Julius had the idea, and I consented. So we saw the judge, and he was very busy, and I was going on vacation the next day. So the judge said, the day you return on vacation, which would be Monday, I have a hearing at 9 o'clock. I will surely be able to see you at 10:30. So Julius said, I will see you for sure at 10 on Monday. And we named the date. Well, I wasn't back from the vacation until late Sunday night. On Monday morning at the office, I learned two things. The first thing was that this particular judge was dead and buried. And the second thing was, which was quite surprising, was Julius died on Saturday night and was to be buried at 10:30 on Monday, the very hour at which we were to meet the already buried judge. Both of them had said, as I reflect, I will surely see you at that time. I can say this, not just from that example, but from many, and so can you. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. The grim fact is, dear friend, because of sin and sins, you face death. God said, thou shalt surely die. But you know, he said, after death, the judgment. After death, the judgment. And eternity in hell. It's a solemn thought. You know, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We want you to know, just as we started, that Christ is a savior of sinners. You have sins, dear friend, that are going to have to be accounted for, judged. And I dare say there's many. In fact, turn to Luke 7. I want one thought on this. Luke, the 7th chapter. The Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter, and verse 41. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly or freely forgave them both. Dear friends, we're all creditors to God. We're all debtors to God. We are all sinners. All of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And how great those debts are, I can't say, but I know mine was like a mountain. A mountain. There was no way I could pay anything. I had nothing to pay, nothing to do, except to face death and judgment, lost, and in those sins. Well, that example is very clear. When they had nothing to pay, there was a businessman in Europe who was very successful in a small town. And he was saved at a meeting just like this. People get saved, and when they do, it's wonderful. That's why the gospel goes forth, to save them from hell and save them for glory. And when you get saved, there's a joy that just seems to spring up all the time, and you want others to know about it. Well, this man was saved, and he, well, like a lot of us, like a lot of sinners when they get saved, you get a little exuberant when you're first saved. Maybe a little giddy, I don't know. I remember I couldn't wait to tell everybody. Mother first, father next, brother, sister, friends, business associates. You go and tell them, you know what happened? I got saved. And right away they look at you out of the corner of their eye and move a little away. It's hard when you just say, you know what happened? I got saved. They think something's wrong with you. But it's true. I was lost and I'm saved. Well, this man couldn't wait to tell. So he took some of his wealth and he rented a hall. And he put an ad in the paper. It was really an invitation, very nicely done. That starting Monday night, every night of the week, he was going to tell them some wonderful news. If they'd only come in to listen, it was free. Well, he couldn't wait to tell. The first night the hall was crowded. And in the best way he could, as a babe in Christ, as one just recently saved, he told them about how he got saved and the love of Jesus. The next night, there was about half there of the night before. And the third night, his friends and relatives were there. And after that, it was about his immediate family. He was quite discouraged. He thought, how am I going to tell anybody if they don't even want to come to hear? So he had another idea. He had some bulletins made and took some billboards and rented the space. And he put an ad up. And based on this precious scripture, he said, whoever comes to my office, and he gave the location on Saturday next, the date, between 10 in the morning and noon, with all of your unsecured bills, they will all be paid in full. Well, that got around the town quick. Over the back fences and the telephones and every place else, they just started talking. That was the talk of the town. And what did they say? Well, do you really think he's going to do it? No, no, it's just a hoax. He'll make a fool out of some people in this town. They said, do you think he'll pay all my bills? I've been so burdened if I go and present them. Oh, it's a trick. Don't believe it. You'll be the laughing stock of the town. So the discussion continued until everybody was almost laughing. Saturday morning came, 10 o'clock. No one was rushing to that door, but that block was crowded. Everybody wanted to see what's going to happen. Well, about 11:30, one man broke. He had a lot of papers in his hand, and he ran up to that door and knocked quickly, and it was open, and he was admitted. And about 10 of 12, another man did it. And he knocked rather timidly, and he was admitted. And when they were admitted, they both said to this businessman, "We've got these bills, and we read your sign, and we've come to have them paid." And he did. Every bit, he paid it. At 12 o'clock, he let them go. And the people were gathered and pressing at the door then. "Did he pay your bills like he said?" "Every one. He took care of them. Every one." Well, then they began to knock. But the door was shut, friends. It's just like the offer of God today. All of your sins, can you believe it? All of your sins, now or to be committed, will be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. If you, in faith, repent and just call upon Him to save your precious soul. Is it possible, when you know this is the only truth there is it possible that anybody wouldn't take of that wondrous offer now? Now I can say I am free. Now by His grace I am pardoned. Now there is no condemnation. This is the Savior for me. Let's turn to another sure thing. Let's turn to Exodus. The book of Exodus, the very next book. Just as God wants you to know, because of sin and sins, you are in peril. Thou shalt surely die. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after death the judgment. God wants you to know that He knows. He knows all about your problem. In Exodus 3, verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them." This is also one of God's surelys. He has surely seen the affliction. He surely knows your cry. He surely knows your sorrows. And He has surely come down to deliver. Oh, it's a wonderful message. How did Adam and Eve get straightened out in the mess they got in? By their fig aprons they manufactured? No, not a bit. God Himself had to come down. That was the only way. God had to come down in mercy and call them to Himself. "Adam, where art thou?" And then He clothed them. It took an act of God. And God in mercy did it. And it took the blood of an innocent animal to provide the skins to clothe Adam and Eve. There was no other way they could be reconciled to God because of sin, except that God Himself saw, heard, and knew what their condition was and came down to deliver them. You know, your condition, dear friend, as a sinner is just the same as Adam and Eve in the garden many, many years ago. Unless God intercedes, unless God in mercy comes in and provides a way that you can be reconciled to Himself, you're lost. There isn't any other way. You know, it says in Psalms 14, the Lord looked down to see if there was any at all that did good that sought after Him. There wasn't one. No, not one. We're all included, just as Adam, in sin. Well, in 1 John, we could turn to it. 1 John 4:14. 1 John, the first epistle, the fourth chapter, and the 14th verse.
At the middle,
the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's a wonderful verse. It tells us what God did in order to reconcile you as a sinner to Himself. And it tells us what He did, who He sent, His own beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 4:9, we don't have to turn to it, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, in that, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Oh, it's so personal, it's so wonderful. This is why we love to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Him to be the Savior of the world, and He came that you might live and not have an eternity in hell after death. You know, there was a story recently on the messages of the love, not so long ago, and I love that story. It was about a man who was taking a trip on one of the Mississippi paddle wheel boats. And he noticed, as they were going down the Mississippi, a deckhand, he was a black man, a deckhand, who every now and then moved up towards the bow and looked. And when it was bright sun, he had to cup his eyes to see in the distance. And then he'd go back to his work. He got very curious day after day as this deckhand did that. And so one time he saw him go to the bow and look, and he sort of stood more erect and looked with a great deal more interest and sort of bent forward more and more to catch what he was seeing. So this passenger moved over towards him to see what's going on. And he saw a large ship coming towards them in the other direction. And as that ship passed by, this black deckhand started to wave frantically. And he could see a man, the captain of the ship, waving back, a very distinguished-looking man, waving back at this black deckhand. The deckhand had tears in his eyes, and he kept waving until that ship was almost out of sight. He looked at the passenger. He said, "You know, this old man can't swim. And one day," he said, "I fell overboard. No one knew it, but I fell overboard." And he said, "I knew I was a goner. But," he said, "that captain was coming by and saw me in his glasses. He saw me in my plight. He rang the alarm for the lifeboat, but he jumped in himself, and he said he saved this old man." "Well," he said, "there isn't much I can do for the captain. But," he said, "I just love to point him out. I just love to point him out." He said, "That's all I can really do." Well, it's the way we feel sometimes. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and He saved me. And I'll have to confess, there's a lot of those here like me. We just love to point Him out. We would just love that you would have Him as your Savior too, and know what it is to be free of judgment, free of hell because of your sins. But not only that, to know where you're going for all eternity, to be on your way to heaven. I want to turn to another, Isaiah 53, another one of God's surelies, which I love. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 starts out this way: "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 says this: "For what if some did not believe? Does their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" And he gives the answer: "God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar." So if you don't believe tonight, dear friends, I'll pray for your soul. But it will not make any difference to all of us who are saved. The faith of God is still effective and real. I'm still going to be in heaven. I'm still going to see that blessed one day. It doesn't make any difference. We plead with you, though, dear friend, because of your own soul, your precious soul. And here in Isaiah 53, we have this verse. In fourth verse, surely, surely he, this whole chapter, every verse is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Where did that take place, dear friends? At the cross of Calvary. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the judgment, the punishment due every sinner who puts their trust in him and is washed in his precious blood. He took upon himself all the sins that I've committed a well. Oh, praise be his blessed name. Surely he's borne our griefs. Surely he's carried our sorrows. Surely he was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes, with his stripes, we are healed. Everyone that has called upon the name of the Lord in faith, repentant of their sins, can say that personally for themselves. You know, in Galatians 2:20, I love a verse that says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There wasn't anything else God could do to cleanse me from my sins. Nothing but to send his own beloved Son, the sinless one, to shed his precious blood so that, praise be his name, I can be washed of all my sins and you as well. Think how personal that is. The Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. But what makes it more important in Romans, we do learn and we do know that when I was yet his enemy, The heart of man is at enmity with God. We are sinners. We're ungodly, it says, but we were enemies. I had no love for the Lord Jesus Christ before he, in his grace and mercy, saved me. I was an enemy, one of Satan's own servants, and everyone else in their sins, whether they'll admit it or not, is an enemy of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he gave himself. You know, there was a man, or two men, that were raised together in a neighborhood, went to the same school, very close friends. One of them was named George Washington. The other was Peter Miller. George Washington later became the first president of the United States. Peter Miller became a man of God, preaching the gospel, very simply. There was a man in Ephrata where Peter Miller lived, about 70 miles from Philadelphia, where during the Revolutionary War, George Washington was located. And this man was Michael Whitman in Ephrata. He hated Christ. He hated the gospel. And he, I would say, was Peter Miller's worst enemy. He persecuted him whenever he could. He thwarted him whenever he could. He even got so far as to use physical violence and damaged his property. Well, Peter Miller was a man who loved souls as Christ does. He prayed for his enemy. He prayed for Michael Whitman. He prayed for his family. One day during this war, the Revolution, Michael Whitman was arrested, tried, and convicted of treason for giving comfort to the enemy. In those days, it was a very simple thing to be tried for treason because it just meant you didn't move across the border when you were on one side or the other. It was very easy for that to happen. He was condemned to hang until he was dead. Well, when Peter Miller heard about it, he personally walked 70 miles in the bitter cold to Philadelphia to have an audience with George Washington, the commander-in-chief. And he did get that audience, and Washington was so pleased to see him. It was years, and they were very close friends. And he saw how tired he was and how cold he was. And Washington said, "What would bring you to make a trip like that?" He said, "I'm so glad to see you, but what was the reason?" Well, he said, "I want to get at it right away. I want you, please, because of old acquaintance sake, to pardon Michael Whitman." Well, George Washington said, I'm sorry, Peter. I'd like to do a lot of things, but I can't pardon your friend." And Peter Miller said, "You don't understand. Michael Whitman isn't my friend. In fact, he's my worst enemy, has been for years." And he told George Washington some of the things he's been doing to him. And Washington said, "That puts a different attitude or a different slant on the whole request." He said, "I could never, never honor a request to pardon your friend, but your worst enemy, you must have a good reason. I won't ask you what it is, but I will pardon Michael Whitman." So he wrote the pardon, and Peter Miller asked to personally take it. He went 17 more miles to the place of execution. I'm sure when Michael Whitman saw him, he said, "Peter Miller's just coming to gloat over my death." But when Peter handed that pardon to the officer in charge, and Michael Whitman was freed, they became close friends. In fact, they walked all the way back together to Ephrata. And Michael Whitman later was saved, and Peter Miller baptized that man. Well, what was it? He had a concern for the soul of his worst enemy, realizing what would happen if he had died by hanging that day, eternity in hell. Well, that's the way it is. In 1 Peter 2:22, one more verse along this line. When we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree." I want to use one story on that line. Dr. James Simpson, you know, was a great chemist, and an inventor, and he did discover the use of chloroform. He suggested that it could be used for childbearing as an anesthetic, but there was so much opposition that it wouldn't be done, and they wouldn't try it. And a great heated discussion happened over it. But Queen Victoria decided to have her seventh child with chloroform as the anesthetic. And Prince Leopold was born that way. And after that, of course, it became quite a famous thing. And he became famous. Well, he died a Christian. But he told the three events in his life that led to his salvation. And I want to tell you about them quickly, because our time is passing. But the first was when he was a lad in grammar school, and he saw the last of a passing era there. He saw a man who was judged and convicted and was being punished by being dragged with his arms tied to the back of a wagon and two horses pulling him through the main street of the town. He said he never forgot it, because that man's back was stripped and he was ripped in his back from being beaten, and such pain and agony and humiliation as he was dragged through that dirt street. And Dr. Simpson said in this report, was it for many crimes that he did? No. It was for just one. That's all. He said, "Did anybody come forth to try to help him? Did any of all those people in the town say, 'I'll take his place even,' or do anything?" Nothing. Nothing. He had to take that punishment for one crime. And then Dr. Simpson said the second incident was when he was in college. And in that town, he again saw the last of an era. A man was led out of the jail with his hands pinioned behind him between a police escort and the drum, of course, playing, and led to the center of that town where there was a platform and he was to be hanged. And everybody was there, thousands of eyes to watch. And he said it was a terrible sight to see. It was the last hanging, punishment of that type in that city. But he said, Was it for many crimes and offenses? No. It was just for one. That's all. He broke one law. And did any come to his assistance? Nobody moved a finger or said a word. Nobody said one thing to help him. And he had to take that punishment and die. He said the third thing, I saw myself. This was in a dream, but he saw himself on the brink of the lake of fire, of hell for all eternity. He deserved it. He was judged, and his punishment was coming. And he said, was it for just one crime or offense? No. For many, all the sins I've ever committed against the holy God. He said, all of a sudden, they just seemed to pile up, mountainous. And there they were. I deserved it. Not for one, for many. Did anybody come to help, he said? Did anybody offer to do anything? Yes. Praise the Lord, he said they did. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I saw him hanging on the tree for me, just as I had heard and read, and taking my sins, the judgment I deserved, upon himself by a thrice holy God. He came to Christ. He came to Christ realizing what a wonderful thing it is that the Son of God himself would come down here, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You know, there's a hymn, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Savior die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Dear friend, your state, because of your sins, is just like all these we've been mentioning. But I want to tell you, the Word of God is sure. I'm going to take the time, because I didn't get to all the places. I'm going to take the time to end with one quick story. This is a Civil War, and I read it and was quite impressed. There was in the Civil War a group in the Northern Army who were affected with smallpox. There wasn't much they could do in those days with smallpox, and so they made a field hospital or infirmary of tents. And they tried with a doctor and someone in charge to keep them isolated from the rest and keep the men as comfortable as possible. Most died, some pulled through. Well, they put in charge of this company of sick men an old veteran, a ward master. He was too old anymore to really fight actively, but he was too experienced to let go. And so they used him here in this very difficult task. Well, this ward master was making his rounds, as he usually did at night, and he was checking the bunks to see if any had gone on or passed away. He came to this one bunk, and there was a very young lad there, about 17 he looked, very sweet face, and he wondered if he was dead, but he wasn't. And the boy opened his eyes. He said, Ward Master, I know I'm going to die. I know it. And Ward Master, he says, I'm really not ready. My mother and father weren't Christians, and I don't know anything about heaven or how to get there. But he said, I'm not ready. When I was a boy, I went to Sunday school with a friend, and I heard some of this, but I really don't know. Would you get the chaplain, please? Would you please get the chaplain? Well, the ward master said, the chaplain's with the army boy up ahead, and I can't leave. I really can't go get the chaplain, but you'll be all right. We'll take care of you, and don't worry. And he went away. He came back about an hour later, wondering if the boy was yet alive. He was. And the boy said, Ward Master, get a doctor or anything. I really feel terrible, and get the chaplain. Well, the ward master got the doctor. The doctor looked at him and took his temperature, wiped his brow, gave him some aspirin and things, and he looked at the ward master and shook his head. There wasn't any time. So the ward master tried to comfort him again, and the boy said, please, ward master, I don't want to die this way. Get the chaplain so I can find out what I must do to go to heaven. And the ward master said, well, all right, boy, I'll go and try and find him. He didn't mean it. And he took a few steps and stopped, and he came back. He said, son, I'm going to do something even better. He said, I really don't I really don't believe these things work. I don't have any ideas about religion and never did. But he said, I don't know if there's a heaven or hell either. But if there is a heaven, I know my mother's there. Because she believed all these things and she read the Word of God. And when I was a boy, she taught me a verse. And I'm going to give you that verse, boy. But I don't know if it works. It's up to you. I'll just give it to you. And that's all the chaplain could do. So he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, boy, my mother gave me that verse from the Bible. And you can just take it from there, if there's a heaven. I'm sure she's there. She had that kind of faith. I don't put much stock in it, boy. And he was sort of ashamed that he even talked about religion, but he said, I remembered that verse. He saw the boy's eyes close and his lips move. And the boy finally opened his eyes, and he said, Ward Master, it works. I tell you, it really works. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said, the Son of God does save. It works, Ward Master. And he went to sleep that way, passed on. Well, the Ward Master told this story later in a gospel meeting, and he was standing there, that old aged man with his gray hair and his tough hands, and he said, I can tell you from experience that it really works. He said, the boy was right, and I found out for myself it works. The Lord Jesus Christ saves. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Dear friends, this is true. It's sure. It works. Let's just sing. I know we're late. The first verse of 4 and the chorus. And if any here are still in their sins, you can get saved while we sing this verse. You can get saved merely by calling upon the Lord in your heart, right in your seat.